Going to turn now in our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. And we will finish today chapter 11, verses 11 through 17. I'd ask that you'd stand with me to show our reverence for God's holy word. We began this chapter about 3 weeks ago, and now, after an interlude with baptisms and other events, we now return, and we will begin reading today at verse 12. Then I said to them, "If it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them." And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, "Take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. One of the most dreadful curses that God pronounced in the Old Testament was when Israel had turned away from the Lord. He said to them, "I will give you rulers after your own heart." Now this is perhaps contrasted with God's description of David. And many of you well know, David is described after a man as a man after God's own heart. But when God's people turned away from the truth, God said, "I will give you a ruler after your own heart." I mention that because as we resume in Zechariah chapter 11, we are continuing the theme together of true and false shepherds. Remember back in chapter 10, the Lord said in verse 3, "My anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for the flock, the house of Judah." And then in response to the wicked shepherds in the land, the Lord sends a good shepherd. And that good shepherd is no less than the Christ, the Messiah, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the text that John read for us a few moments ago from the Gospel of John, there Jesus Christ is set forth as the good shepherd of the sheep, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. But there's a problem in our text. There's not a problem with the text. There's a problem in the text. And that is that when the good shepherd would come, he would also be rejected. And this is where we pick up in verse 12 in our text today. But there are consequences to this. And this is where we delve into the primary point of our text today. The point that the Lord is driving home is that God uses bad shepherds to judge the unrepentant sins of the church. Let me rephrase this slightly. The bad shepherds, spoken of in verses 15 through 17, are God's response to the rejection of the good shepherds, spoken of in verses 7 through 14. And so there is this cycle going on. When the people of God do not listen to the word of God and do not hear the good shepherd, then they will not only follow bad shepherds, but God will give them bad shepherds. And that is no doubt the core message of the text that is before us today. So before we go into the text proper, and before I begin to look at the outline with you in a moment, I want us to ask this basic question: what does this have to do with us? In other words, here we are, and presumably most of us are here today because we love the Good Shepherd. Because we have come in the name of Jesus Christ, and we rejoice that in Him and through Him, God is our Father, and the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. What then does the message have to do with us about rejecting the Good Shepherd? Well, I want to suggest this. The common problem that leads to the type of behavior in this text and that we see in the church of the present day is a low view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have mentioned this very often. This is not my idea, but this is something that the Bible presses upon us over and over and over and over again. Negatively speaking, a low view of Jesus Christ in His person, His offices, His work, will always lead to the spiritual destruction and the detriment of the individual as well as of the church. But to state the same thing positively, a high view of Jesus Christ is the lifeblood and the spiritual vitality of the Christian man or woman, but also of the church itself. And this is the principle that connects this text to us today. If God punishes His people by giving them bad shepherds because they mistreat the great shepherd, then the positive statement is also true, that God blesses His people with good shepherds when we have a high view of Christ, the good shepherd. And so we need to consider these themes today. So with this theme of God addressing the nature of these bad shepherds and the way that He is chastening His church through them, we're going to consider this in two parts. First, we're going to see the reason for God's judgment in verses 12 through 14. Then secondly, we're going to see the means of God's judgment in verses 15 through 17. Now first, the reason for God's judgment. Notice what He says in verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages as 30 pieces of silver. Now when we broke in the text last time we came to this chapter, I mentioned that this section that we're considering right now is one of the most difficult examples of the New Testament citing the Old Testament. In other words, this text that we're reading here is referred to in Matthew chapter 27. But several difficulties arise. Clearly, we recognize the language of the 30 pieces of silver. But in Matthew, it is not the prophet who's receiving the 30 pieces of silver. Remember what's going on here. Zechariah is acting out the situation before their eyes. He is playing the role, as it were, of the good shepherd. And he's showing them what would happen to him and what would happen to the Christ in particular when he would come. And he is rejected and they dismiss him. And remember, they despise him and he despises them. There is a mutual animosity. Now, Zechariah is saying, give me my wages. What's going on here in the text is somewhat like in our modern world when we talk about severance pay. When someone is laid off unexpectedly or sent away and no longer has their employment and they're given some sort of severance package. pay them their wages, their services are done, they go on with life. That's what the prophet is doing. He's saying, give me my severance pay. I've done my labor, I've put in my time. Now if it seems good to you, give me the wages, but if not, keep them. And so they weighed out for him 30 pieces of silver. Now what's interesting, in the New Testament, this is applied to Judas. Now Judas, we know, is not a good shepherd. Judas had the heart of a devil in the body and call of an apostle. Judas lived an ungodly life secretly and eventually ended in suicide and showed outwardly what he was inwardly from the beginning. This man was not a good shepherd. He was a false shepherd, even though he was under a legitimate calling in the church. He was an ungodly man. So here's the question. Here's the first question, I should say. And I want you to feel the difficulty of the text for a moment. And then I'm going to try to draw some lessons from it for us to consider. Here the 30 pieces of silver are paid to Zechariah. Matthew 27, the 30 pieces of silver are paid to Judas. Not the good shepherd, but the bad shepherd. Well, there's another problem. When Matthew quotes the text, he says, as it is written in the prophet Jeremiah. And then he quotes the passage that we just read about the 30 pieces of silver, which is something that Zechariah says and not Jeremiah. But then the text goes on. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. Now, before we go on, I want you to notice something. Notice when he says the lordly price. What he means is a price worthy of a prince. But this is thick with irony. We read in Exodus, I believe chapter 21, that 30 pieces of silver was the price of a dead slave. And now the prophet is saying, look at this lordly price that they've given me. I've labored over their souls. I've preached to them. I've showed them as in an acted parable what the good shepherd would do. And this is the thanks that I received, this lordly price. These 30 pieces of silver, which are nothing. And so we see the 30 pieces of silver paid to Judas to betray Jesus Christ to Pontius Pilate. Then notice what he says. I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord. Again, think of the New Testament. Judas takes the 30 pieces of silver. He throws them into the temple. But then the text adds, to the potter. Now, here are the issues before us. Now, I recognize this is difficult to think through. This is one of the most difficult examples of the apostles quoting an Old Testament text. And we do need to think together about this for a moment. So I want you to bear with me and wrestle through the text. And then we're going to try to step back and draw from it its practical lessons. Here we have the prophet Zechariah saying these things. Matthew says Jeremiah said it. Here we have the prophet receiving the 30 pieces of silver, and in Matthew we have Judas receiving them. Here we have the prophet throwing them in the temple to the potter, and in Matthew, Judas throwing them into the temple, and then the priests go and buy the potter's field with them. Now, how do we unravel this? And how do we make sense of this text? Well, I want to do so very briefly. First, I want to ask the question, why does Matthew cite Jeremiah when he unmistakably is quoting Zechariah? Well, I suppose there are two options that seem viable. I don't know which is best, to be honest. One is that as the Jews opened scrolls and didn't open books like we do and turn the pages like this, the Old Testament was divided into a series of scrolls. And the particular scroll, perhaps, which contained the book of Zechariah, began with the prophet Jeremiah. Well, that's one possibility. So in other words, get the scroll of Jeremiah and open up to Zechariah. Another possibility is that here, by quoting this text, Matthew doesn't simply have in mind one passage. But he's thinking about how the Old Testament now is fitting together and culminating in the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. And I believe there's a lot of merit to this idea. We see this frequently in the New Testament, that the New Testament authors will quote a text from Isaiah, or from Malachi rather, and attribute it to Isaiah. Why? Not because he didn't know that Isaiah said it, but because the texts are speaking of the same thing. What he wants us to recognize is this, that in these events surrounding the suffering of Jesus Christ, the entire Old Testament is coming together. We see, for example, Jeremiah repeatedly speaking about analogies from the potter. He goes to the potter, for example, and the potter is making a vessel. And as he's spinning the clay, suddenly he mars it with a twist of his wrist. And the Lord says, "So I will do to my people Israel. Just as the potter does with this clay whatever he pleases, so do I. I may make you, I may destroy you. Therefore, hear my voice and repent of your sins," says the Lord. We also see Jeremiah later on buying a field. And the reason why he does so is the people are going into exile. And he purchases this field as a pledge of God's faithfulness that he will come once again and he will restore the people to the land. And then you have analogies of broken pots from the potter. And you have several other instances of this throughout that. I could mention several different texts from Isaiah. There are certain things that happen like this throughout the Bible that ought to flag our attention. In other words, what we're looking at is a common metaphor that strings together a number of texts. Just yesterday, to illustrate this in our family, we were reading in Ezekiel chapter 31. And it's giving the analogy of a tree reaching up to the heights of the heaven and its roots digging down by the river's side. And all of the imagery that begins to come out there looks remarkably like Psalm 80, which we sing here periodically. And someone in the family immediately said, "Are you sure that's Ezekiel and not Psalm 80? Well, the point is this, that you begin to see these texts blend together. And this is the first thing we need to recognize. When Matthew is quoting this text, he is saying this: everything that the Old Testament has said about the sufferings of Christ is now coming together. His betrayal by his friends, all of the analogies in the Old Testament about the pottery imagery and God's sovereignty over Israel, it is now coming to fruition in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And it is immaterial whether it is the prophet receiving the wages or Judas receiving the wages. The point is this: Jesus Christ was valued at the price of a dead slave when he went to the cross. The Son of God and the Lord of glory, not only the great shepherd, but really the only great shepherd, was treated as the most contemptible shepherd that had ever come to Israel. If Zechariah was mistreated and his wages were meager, how much more the Lord Jesus Christ? And without going into further detail, this seems to be the point of our text. Now, this is the point that I want us to grasp from this. Notice what is going on. The good shepherd came to his own, and his own received him not. They valued him at 30 pieces of silver, the price of a dead slave. Now again, I want to come back to the questions I asked at the outset. Are we not here today because we value and highly esteem Jesus Christ? And I hope the answer in all of your hearts to that is amen. And yet at the same time, is it not possible in the history of the Christian church and in our own lives personally to undervalue the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not possible, for example, to begin to speak of him as though he is simply our means of entering into the gates of heaven, rather than the life of our lives and the breath of our souls? Is it not possible as Christians to begin to think about the Christian life merely in terms of putting into practice the principles of personal holiness and to neglect the foundation of that holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ? Very recently, and some of you have heard this, but very recently, to the grief of my soul, I overheard a Bible study. And the music was playing loud, and the leader was saying from the pulpit, "Open your heart to know Jesus better." And my first thought is, this is exactly what we need. We need to know Jesus better, don't we? But then he immediately said this, "Put away your Bibles. Forget about your Greek exegesis and your Hebrew exegesis. Just open your heart to know the Lord better." Now, my dear friends, if you make a Christ out of the Bible, in other words, if you're trusting and simply holding a book in your hands for your eternal salvation, then you will perish just as surely as if you had never heard the voice of Christ. And you must come to Christ and not simply to the Bible. But it is through this book that we have a high view of the Great Shepherd. How do you view the Christian life today? Do you have a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your communion with the Lord Jesus Christ vague and undefinable? Does it simply describe something that has little or nothing to do with Scripture? Or is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ strongly founded on how He has revealed Himself in His Word? Do you come to this suffering servant? And do you rest all your hope in Him? In other words, do you make too little of the Good Shepherd of the sheep? We may not commit the sin of these people in the exact way that they committed it, but we can be guilty of this no less really and truly. And I believe that the greatest way we can do this, and often do it, is by simple neglect. Do you take for granted the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? So let me ask you this question. As a Christian man or woman, and here is a great test to determine whether we have a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ or we find ourselves in a similar danger to the people listed in this text. What defines your Christian life? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? What do other people say of you? Do they say that this man, this woman, is a lover of Jesus Christ? That Jesus Christ is the soul of their Christianity? Or do they say that this person is only concerned about politics? That this person is zealous for a certain form of schooling? That this person is always harping on the Sabbath or images of Christ or whatever else it may be? Now, a lot of these things, and perhaps even all of them, are legitimate. And the Bible speaks to all of them. I've even advocated some of them in printed books. And yet at the same time, if any of these things become the heart and soul of our Christianity, we have a low view of Jesus Christ and we have despised the Good Shepherd. What captivates your attention as the people of God? Is it this one whom man despises, whom they valued at 30 pieces of silver, or is he the richest treasure of your soul? This, I believe, is the most essential need of the Christian church of the present day. And the root of all of our problems in personal holiness and in everything else in the Christian life. Well, here we see the Good Shepherd rejected. Notice the result in verse 14. "Then I broke my staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." Remember, he had two staffs. The one, bonds, which signified the covenant between God and His people. And God takes it and says, "You've broken the covenant, you've forgotten me, I'm cutting you out of it. I'm breaking the staff, I'm sending you away." But notice the result. I'm also breaking unity. I'm breaking your brotherhood between yourselves. It's interesting, isn't it, that we hear so much about unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we hear so little about Jesus in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in the 20th century. So little about the glory of this suffering servant, and so much about the unity of the church. And there is a correlation, according to Holy Scripture, between the disunity of the church and our view of the great shepherd of the sheep. Why is there so much fragmentation in the church today? It's not because we refuse to be part of one gigantic denomination. It is because we have a Christianity that has largely omitted the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't be unified in anything else. And if we are not first at peace with God, whatever efforts you take, whatever you do, you cannot be at peace with one another. We've seen this at length in John 17 in recent months. Well, this moves us to the second thing. And I've placed the primary emphasis here on the first part of this. The reason for God's judgment, we've seen, is a low view of the great shepherd. But what are the means of God's judgment? We see this in verses 15 through 17 about the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. Notice what he says to the prophet. The Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Now, when he says once more, he doesn't mean you've acted like a foolish shepherd before and do so once again. What he means is this. I've already told you to do one set of actions, and now I'm giving you another set of actions. You've shown what will happen to Christ, the good shepherd, and how he will be rejected. But now I'm telling you to act like another shepherd. Now take the implements of a foolish shepherd and show the people a different lesson. Now what he's getting at here is this, that when the church has a low view of Jesus Christ, God's means of bringing discipline and punishment is a foolish shepherd. Just this morning, we had an interesting conversation in our family about a recent article by David Murray. And it was an article on how to listen to sermons. What was very interesting, though, is he points out a simple fact. That if we look at Christian literature, we have thousands and thousands of books on how to preach, but almost none on how to listen. But then when we open the pages of the Bible, time after time after time, Jesus says things like, take heed how you hear, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Be slow to speak, says James, and quick to listen. It's interesting, the Bible has more to say about listening to the Word than it even does about preaching the Word. Why is that? Because those who will not listen to the Word are cursed with those who will not preach the Word. Now I can say this, as a minister, I have a responsibility today to seek to faithfully expound this text and bring it to you, but you have a responsibility as well. And both of us are mutually bound by the authority of God's Word, and neither one of us has the right to step beyond its bounds. I must come preaching the Word of God, and you must come listening to the Word of God. And these people who did not listen to the Word of God, God now gives this dreadful pronouncement. They devalued the Good Shepherd. They wouldn't listen to the Word of God. And now he says, take the implements of a foolish shepherd, and he gives seven characteristics of what the foolish shepherd looks like. And I simply remind you briefly, the shepherds here are the leaders, the teachers, those who are proclaiming the Word, those who are leading Israel. And notice what he says. The first thing is that they do not fear God. We are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we invert that, we can put it this way. The neglect of the Lord is the height of folly. And here these shepherds are described as foolish shepherds. Whatever else may be said about them, they do not fear God. And if they do not fear God, then nothing else they say and nothing else they do is worth any value whatsoever. But then he adds to this. For behold, I am raising up. And notice, this is God doing this. I am raising up. Why do we have so much false teaching out there in the United States of America and in Great Britain and other parts of the world today? God says, I am raising them up. It's a curse. It's a scourge. It's a punishment. For a refusal to listen to the word of God. And God is saying, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed. So he doesn't fear God and he doesn't care for the lost. There is no sense of urgency in what this shepherd has to say. And I've given you examples of this in recent weeks. I mentioned Thomas Chalmers and his church. Not converted, and all he wanted to do was read what he wanted to read and get through the sermon on Sunday morning until he could go back to his business. No care. Do you realize, and I've said this many times, that when we come into these doors, there is nothing more urgent that can press upon our consciences than God and His Word. There is nothing more momentous in our lives than coming into public worship, into the presence of God together, to sit at His feet and to learn of His Word. There is always an urgency, not simply to my task, but to your hearing. Do we come with that sense of urgency? If the shepherd does not care, it's because he has to believe what he's saying is unimportant. Do you believe that what we talk about here, what I talk about from the pulpit, what you hear and what we discuss together as believers is a matter of life and death? Do you believe in the importance? Do you come with a sense of urgency? And as the people of God, we constantly need to cultivate this. We need to recognize that if the shepherds of the flock are to care, we need to care too. Ted Donnelly tells a story. This has come up often in our family recently about an elder going to visit a man who was coming under the discipline of the church. The man had his arms crossed and his brow furrowed and was determined to resist anything that the elder said to him when they came into his home. And suddenly, during this meeting, the elder started weeping. And this man was shocked and suddenly said, why are you weeping? And he said, because you are so determined to damn your own soul. And I can't do anything other than weep. If we truly believe the gravity of the gospel message, then that should be the attitude of myself and my fellow elders as shepherds of the flock, but also of you as the people. Do you care? What else do these false shepherds do? They do not care for those being destroyed. It's one thing to say, I don't care. Right? But it's another thing to see somebody who, in your eyes, in your presence, is being destroyed and not to care. Now, I realize the text here is singling out the leaders and the shepherds, but doesn't this speak to all of us? Do we care about those who are being destroyed? Do we care enough to pray for them? Do we care enough to invite them to church? Do we care enough to tell a brother or sister in our own congregation who goes astray and forgets God's law. Brother, sister, if you walk in this way, you'll be destroyed. Please come back. Hear the Word of God. Do we care? Do we care for those who are headed to destruction? Do our leaders care? Do we care for ourselves? Do we care about others? The shepherds are simply a model to the flock here. And in God's providence, this is no plan of my own, but here I'm dealing with a largely negative topic. We're dealing with the bad characteristics. And then tonight in Caleb's text in Titus, he deals with the positive characteristics about what the shepherds or elders of the flock should look like. But notice how this dismal picture unfolds. Nor does he seek the young. I immediately think of the picture of God, that glorious picture, one of my favorite pictures of God in Isaiah 40. When God comes and He rolls up His sleeves and He bears His mighty arm and He goes to fight against and oppose the enemies of His church. But what does this mighty God do? He stoops down, as it were, on one knee and scoops up the lambs in His arms. That is the character of your God, dear friends. Will you not rest in Him? Will you not look to this God who is compassionate towards the sheep? But if we have a low view of Christ and if we neglect the glory of God and of His Word, then this kind of shepherd doesn't show compassion on the young. Pastor in Greenville, once preaching in the chapel at Greenville Seminary, said this. One of the greatest tests whether the pastor or the leadership, or really we could apply this to any of us in the church, are gentle and care for the weak. Just ask this question, how do the children in the church view you? It's a piercing question, isn't it? Children instinctively turn away from someone who is sharp and biting and doesn't care. And here, this true shepherd is supposed to have compassion on the young, and the false shepherd does not. Nor does he heal the maimed and nourish the healthy. And notice what he says, nourish the healthy. This is the easiest thing that a shepherd can do. I think we all know what it's like, whether officers in the church or not. The weight that we can bear from sharing others' burdens with them. And sometimes not only our own burdens, but the burdens of others can feel as though they are going to crush us. And yet it is a ministry in self-denial that we share with one another. We bear one another's burdens in the Lord. There's a difficulty involved in it. A difficulty that, as I said, requires us to deny ourselves, and we must do so. But the easiest task the shepherd has is to feed the healthy. To labor in the study long and hard. To do so prayerfully. To read and to reread. To go before the Lord on his knees, pleading with the Lord for every member and every man, woman, and child in the flock for their spiritual good. This is the good part of the ministry. But the worthless shepherd won't even do this. He doesn't even feed the healthy or nourish the healthy, as our text says. What a tragedy. I often used to say to people coming through our candidates committee, my previous presbytery, when they would preach sermons, I would remind them what Martin Lloyd-Jones said long ago, that he would forgive a man any fault in the pulpit if he did two things. He gives me Christ, and if he gives me the text. And my dear friends, it is a tragedy in churches across our country today that those are the two things missing. So little of Jesus Christ, so little of the Word of God, so much of man, so much of his own stories and of his own experiences and of his own heart, and so little of the Word of God. You see, when we read a text like this, what we expect perhaps is someone to walk around and openly look lazy to the rest of the world, and to emblazon false doctrine from the pulpit so that everybody sees and everybody knows. What we don't expect is someone who simply doesn't nourish the healthy. Now again, I want us to avoid making comparisons. Please do not walk from here today and compare us to other churches, or you to other Christians. But let us look into the depths of our own hearts. Do we desire the Word of God? Does the leadership here press the Word of God and teach the Word of God? Do you pray that we would? Because see, the remedy to the false shepherd is to hear the voice of the good shepherd and the true shepherd. And then notice he doesn't only not feed the healthy, but to wrap up, he devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. He lives at their expense. He tramples them underfoot. He exercises cruelty, tearing off their hooves. And then notice what God says. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. Well, I think it's interesting. The person described in verses 15 and 16 may be physically present in the flock. And then God says, woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. You can almost hear their voices. Lord, how have I deserted your people? You nourished yourself and not the sheep. How have I deserted the flock? You mistreated them. You didn't care when they were heading to their destruction. You didn't tell them what was difficult. You told them too much about yourself and so little about Christ. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. And notice the ironic punishment. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye utterly blinded. Now again, why does the shepherd need his arm and his eye? He needs his arm to be strong to defend the sheep. He needs his eye to be clear, to watch for enemies, and to protect the flock. And God is saying essentially this, because you did not do what a shepherd should do, I will turn a sword against your arm and against your eye. The very things you should have used to strengthen my sheep, I will destroy in you. So we see that the text comes full circle. The Lord punishes the people and disciplines them because they do not have enough esteem for the great shepherd. He gives them false shepherds as a response, but then he pronounces woe upon the false shepherd. And so we see God is able to judge and to punish those whom he uses to judge and to punish others. Well, I want to close with a few brief points of application here. I want to say, as I said at the outset, that the primary remedy to this situation, and admittedly the text that we've considered, is thoroughly negative in tone. But what are we to consider from this? We must cultivate, as the people of God, a high view of Jesus Christ. We must treat our relationship to Jesus Christ as anyone in this room should a good marriage. If a man ever stops getting to know his wife, and if he stops pursuing his wife, his marriage will atrophy and collapse. And so it is with your relationship to Jesus Christ. You can never know enough of him. You can never value him highly enough. You can never have enough thoughts of Christ and enough affection for Christ. You can never live for him fervently enough. And I dare say, even when we enter into the gates of heaven, we will confess these same things. That eternity will not be sufficient to glorify this Christ because of how he has loved our souls. And so I exhort you this day, use the means necessary to cultivate your love for Jesus Christ. Only then will you be able to identify false shepherds. Only then will you be protected from this judgment of God. Look to Christ, study Him, and know Him. And if you ask me this question, how do I do this? Then I want to begin with a simple answer. Study your Bible on your knees. That sounds simple. It is simple. And it's something that I've said at least frequently here. And yet it is continually shocking. Talking to Christians across the country who are ignorant of the most basic facts of Scripture. We could be reading the prophets. It mentions the Chaldeans. Who are they? Do you know? They're only mentioned several hundred times in the prophets as a synonym for Babylon. That even the youngest child in our family could identify. And yet Christians of the present day are showing an abysmal lack of knowledge of Scripture. I don't even say your understanding. My dear friends, I ask you this question. How can you have a high view of Christ and treat Him any better than the people in this text if you don't know your Bibles at all? And how can you know your Bibles unless you persistently, consistently, and daily search the Scriptures on your knees? I said my text is negative, but I appeal to you positively as well. Why would you not do this? Is this not a glorious thing? To know your God better? To open the passages of Scripture? To look to Jesus Christ and not to say in sympathy with Judas and his betrayers that he's only worth the price of a dead slave and I'm glad he's gone? But to come and read a text like this and to grieve in the depths of your soul to know this is my Christ, He has died for me. This is my sin. He was valued at 30 pieces of silver, but heaven and earth and all the hosts in glory can't measure to His worth and value even in the least. And oh, how my soul longs to value Him. Really, this is the simple means that I want to leave you with today. We do see the dreadful scourge of God on our country today. On the church. We see worthless shepherds. Because we have treated the great shepherd as a worthless shepherd. It's very easy, isn't it, to point the blame at someone else. Well, they shouldn't be teaching this false doctrine. Well, it's the seminary's fault. Well, it's this. Well, it's that. Maybe all of those things are true. But dear friends, first and foremost, it's us. Where do our hearts lie? Let them lie with the great shepherd of the sheep. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your glorious word. And though this text is difficult, Lord, we pray that our hearts would love it. That we would delight in the teachings of Your word. Whether they rebuke us or encourage us. And we thank You for the great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the everlasting covenant offered Himself for us. We pray that we would esteem Him very highly, and that our souls would love Him. And we pray for faithful shepherds in this congregation, in this generation and for generations to come. And we pray that we as the people of God would be faithful people who know and who love Your word and through it love Jesus Christ, in whose name we humbly pray. Amen.